Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. And tonight we're ready to finish out Acts chapter 4. And the section, remember, started in 3:1 and runs through 4:31. And it is the fourth point about Peter. After his imprisonment overnight and his appearance before the Sanhedrin, he now comes back to the church with his report. And the report that Peter brings back is recorded in chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. And that, in turn, breaks into three parts. First, as the church hears of the persecution and mistreatment of the Sanhedrin against the apostles, the first thing they do is to recall Scripture. And so we'll focus on the Scripture recalled. And the Scripture is recalled in chapter 4, 23 through 26. Then, when you come down to verse 27, we will have the Scripture fulfilled. The same Scripture that they recall in verses 23 through 26 is now said to be fulfilled. Chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Then, 29 through 31, finishing out Peter's report section, will be the Scripture proclaimed. Recalled, fulfilled, proclaimed. First, recalled. And we begin with the attitude of the church in verse 32, and that is followed by, the beginning response to the report of persecution. And the beginning report, or the beginning response, is praise. And that is found in verse 23:24. Verse 23, chapter 4. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions. Went to their own. Their own is the same expression that you have in John chapter 1, verse 12, where it says, Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. And when we went through John, we noted that his own, the first one, is his own people. The second is his own things. So here is the same expression. When they'd been released, they went to their own, which would be fellow believers, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, that is, the church, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord. And that statement of praise that is going to come forth from the church now is going to focus on two things. It is praise, number one, considering God's person. Number one, considering his person. And that is expressed by the fact that they call him, O Lord. And the reason we focus on the word Lord is that the normal word translated Lord, almost always in the New Testament, or the common word, not necessarily the normal, but the normal or common word is Kyrios. And almost always when you see the expression, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is Kyrios, Jesus Christ. And it means, as the word Lord implies, it means Master. This is not the word used here. The word used here is despotas, pronounced despotes, from our English despot, or from which comes our English despot. Unfortunately, in English, the word despot has a very bad, well, really, denotation, because it talks about, it's not a favor to say a person is a despot. However, the word means, and the word from which despot comes, means absolute sovereign. The word means absolute sovereign. And therefore, as the apostles are mistreated and as the church is facing persecution and opposition, the major feature in their mind as they look at all of this is God, to whom we belong and whom we can address and do address in this prayer, is our absolute sovereign. Control of all events is the emphasis. Focus on his person. From that, he moves to praise considering his work. And here, the work that is emphasized is not the work of salvation, but rather the work of creation. So verse 24, when they heard this, they lifted up their eyes to God with one accord and said, O sovereign Lord, it is thou who didst make heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. So not only is he sovereign, but he is the creator God. We went through, and I'll not repeat them again, but I will list them, the passages in the Old Testament and on which the Old Testament rests that says the God of Scripture is the creator of heaven and earth. So we can add by putting down verses such as Exodus 20:11, Nehemiah 9:6. We read them last time, so I'm only listing them now. Psalm 146:6. Isaiah 42:5. And all of those verses emphasize that he is the creator God. If there is no creator, if there is no creator, from the biblical perspective, there is no God. If there is no creator, there is no God, as far as the Bible is concerned. Because the only God that it knows is the one that creates heaven and earth. Now, I think you can see then why Satan would propagate a system, for example, that teaches that things have evolved and teach that things are not made by God, or all the systems that identify God and his creation as one, like polytheism, or like systems that deny there is a God at all, and therefore things just happen, such as atheism and bits of it and agnosticism, or that everything is God, pantheism. And all of those systems are designed to take us away from a basic fact. The only God that the Bible knows anything about is the Creator God. And if you take that out of Scripture, as a matter of fact, you can't even get in the front door of Scripture. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There is nothing more fundamental and foundational than that the God of Scripture, who is the true God, is the Creator God, and therefore a Christian who accepts Scripture is absolutely obligated to buy creationism, because the Bible leaves simply no other options in that particular direction. All right, the beginning then of the response of the church is praise. That moves on to, it begins with praise, and it follows with a quote of the Old Testament. And that is found in verses 25 through 28. Notice, as he quotes out of Psalm 2, and we'll go to that in a moment, verse 25 reads, "And by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant did say, Why did the people, Gentile rage? The peoples devise futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord." And we'll find that in the book of Psalms, the word Lord is Yahweh, the word for the only God. "Against Yahweh and against his Messiah." Notice the first assumption that is there is this: to oppose the Messiah is to oppose Yahweh, the only true God there is. And any Jew, I don't care whether he's a Pharisee or who he may be, any Jew in the times of the New Testament would agree with that. The Sanhedrin would agree with that 100%. If you oppose the Messiah, You oppose Yahweh. You cannot oppose the Messiah of Yahweh without rejecting Him. That comes out of Psalm 2, and the Old Testament is very much permeated with that idea that the two are together. The disagreement, however, was this. Who is the Messiah? And for those in the book of Acts, the apostles that are preaching, their message is the Messiah is Jesus. And you can see then what the conclusion would be. If you oppose Jesus, who is the Messiah, to oppose the Messiah is to oppose Yahweh. Therefore, if you oppose Jesus, you're anti-God. And that is much of the preaching that's coming across through the apostles in the book of Acts. So Jesus is the Messiah. To be against Him is to be against Yahweh. Now, notice in this 25th verse, and I've underlined them. You may want to do it or do it mentally. There are 5 points of fulfillment coming out of Psalm number 2. 5 designations that are there. And we'll list them in chart form. This is Psalm 2. And this is the fulfillment in the right-hand column. And the church is about to take the psalm, note 5 points about the psalm, and then its fulfillment. So let's open two and keep both open if you can, both Acts 4 and Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and Acts 4. And we'll put down the key words that are now going to be interpreted as fulfilled by the church and by Peter. All right. In Acts, let's go with Acts and go backwards. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 25, the 4 terms are this. Why did the Gentiles rage? Gentiles, first key word. And the peoples. Imagine a vain thing. And the kings. And the rulers. Are against the Lord and His Messiah. So there are the 5 points of identification. Now the only clarification we need is that the word Gentiles in Psalm 2 is translated nations. All the rest are the same. Gentiles or nations, and that is understandable, the Goyim, as the Gentiles were called in the Old Testament. Goyim means nation, or it means Gentile from Jewish perspective. And so with these 5 points then coming out of Psalm number 2, opening 2 verses, you have these. Now go back to Acts 4 and notice how this is fulfilled. Verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint. Who is the Messiah? Jesus. So beginning at the end of the 5 things, the Messiah spoken of by Psalm 2 is Jesus. So thy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint. Anoint means to make Messiah. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, that would take in the Gentiles or the Romans. So parallel to the Gentiles or the Romans, along with the Gentiles of the peoples, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So peoples would be Israel. Again, the rulers coming into the picture. Verse 27 once again. For truly in this city we're gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Herod and Pontius Pilate. Herod would be parallel to the kings, or the king, and Pilate would be the ruler. So that just as Psalm 2 talked about the Gentiles, the peoples, the kings, the rulers, the Messiah, So we see the fulfillment of it. The Gentile nations was the part that the Romans had in the death of Christ. The peoples rejected their Messiah. The people is the part that the Israel nation had to do with it. Kings parallel with Herod, rulers with Pilate, and his Messiah, the anointed one, or Jesus. And all of this is coming off the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is very important. Psalm 2, 7. Now we've seen Psalm 2, 1 and 2. Now Psalm 2, 7 and Psalm 2, 9. And let's go once again to them and notice how the New Testament views those two as fulfilled also in Jesus. Psalm 2, I should have had you stay with it there. Psalm 2, once again. Verse 7. Verse 7 is very much used by the New Testament as being fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 7 says, I will surely tell thee of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And the New Testament treats those words as spoken of Jesus. Keep your finger here and go to the fulfillment in Acts 13, 33. Acts 13, 33. Psalm 2 fulfilled in Acts 13, 33, which reads, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, quote, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And therefore, in the resurrection of Jesus, he sees the fulfillment of Psalm 2:9. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 also goes to Psalm 2 and makes application of Psalm 2:7 to Jesus. Hebrews 1:5. Speaking of Christ, and we really need to get the entire context, so we go back to verse 1, really. God, who spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And then the Son is spoken of in the following verses, until he comes down, and at verse 5, he says, To which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee? Hebrews 1:5, then, relates Psalm 2:7 to Jesus. Also, same book, Hebrews 5:5. Hebrews sees definite fulfillment in Jesus of the Psalm. 5:5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, Christ, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. So notice Psalm 2:9 is very clearly treated by the apostles in the book of Acts and by the author of the book of Hebrews as being fulfilled in Jesus. Psalm 2, put those in the wrong passage now. Turn them around here. This is 2:7. Appears 2:9. Okay, now reading Psalm 2 and verse 9. 2:9 is also seen as fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 9 speaks of the Messiah and says, Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. And that also is seen in fulfillment, especially in Revelation. Chapter 2, 27, 12:5, and 19:5. Revelation 12, 2:27 rather. And And from the perspective of John, the words are fulfilled in Jesus. In the letter to the church at Thyatira, verse 26 says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. So I have received authority from my fathers, and I will give to him the morning star," etc. Revelation 12:5. Psalm 2 was very much regarded as a messianic psalm. Psalm 12:5. Revelation 12:5, "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." And then finally in 19:15, speaking about him who comes forth on the white horse, verse 13, "He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. All the armies of the heaven come forth with him. From his mouth comes a sharp sword," verse 15, "that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them." And again, getting its terminology out of Psalm number 2, "with a rod of iron he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So notice then, and taking it back to Acts chapter 4, that the church is relating their experience to the Word of God and to its fulfillment. Now, notice one other thing permeated their thinking. Is all of this, how the Romans did what the Romans did, and that Israel did what Israel did, and Herod did what Herod did, and Pilate did what he did, is all of this fortuitous? Did this just happen? Well, Peter wants to close the gate that we have any idea that this was anything but under the control of the sovereign God. Thus, we have Acts chapter 4, verse 28, which is the divine perspective on what Herod and the others did. "They came together to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." In other words, this was not fortuitous. That was the outworking of the plan of God in the fullest sense of the word. And that is the perspective that the church took on it. And the church has lost a lot of that perspective today, because we would probably be carrying picket signs in the capital of Jerusalem protesting the illegal treatment of Jesus. But they didn't do that. They had a higher perspective, and the higher perspective was that the Romans and Israel and Herod and Pilate, they're all merely instruments, no matter how vicious they were, no matter how illegal they were. We pointed out when we went through it in the Gospel of John how every trial before Israel was illegal, how every move was wrong up and down the line, how Pilate, the most inconsistent verdict in the world, 6 times, I believe it is, says, "I find this man innocent, crucify him." All of that we could work up into a real head of steam over how illegal and how wrong that was, and we shouldn't overlook those things. But what perspective did the church have? The church saw the primary cause. And the primary cause was God himself, and they were able to grasp that sovereignty in regard to what had happened to Jesus. And as a result of grasping it in what happened to Jesus, they grasp it in relationship to themselves. When the apostles come back and tell of the horrible mistreatment, all they can think of is despotes. He is the absolute sovereign Lord, and they recognized him as such. Notice, by the way, that is a theme in the apostles' preaching. Peter rarely misses it. "You killed him, but it was the plan of God." For example, let's just gather verses like verse 4:28 together so far in his preaching, going back to, for example, chapter 2 and verse 23. Peter never lets up on the fact that you killed him, but Peter never forgets to mention the fact that God is in control and this was the fulfillment of his own sovereign plan. Verse 23, "This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross." So notice he's not going to simply say, you nailed him to a cross, without asserting the absolute sovereignty of God in the matter. And not only is that true here, but if you look over to chapter 4, or 3 rather, in verse 18, in this sermon, Peter uses it in the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. He reminds them of it again in the sermon found in chapter 3, verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Emphasizing the prophecy made and the fulfillment made at the hands of wicked men. Now, with these two points then, the scripture is recalled. I missed the outline here, didn't I? Scripture is recalled. The quote of Psalm 28 is the scripture fulfilled, actually. Now, third is scripture proclaimed. Recalled, fulfilled, proclaimed. And the proclamation of it is in 29 through 31. Now, when you read verses 29 through 31, which is actually a prayer, without reading ahead or looking at it, there is one very notable absent point, something that you would fully expect to be here, but it isn't. Wouldn't you fully expect, as the apostles have been mistreated, and as the mistreatment of the followers of Jesus are going to be mistreated, wouldn't you think that there would be a request for relief? You know, do the Sanhedrin in, will you? Will you give us some relief from persecution? One of the interesting things about the book of Acts is the church does not pray for delivery from problems. They just don't do it. That is not seen to them as the issue. So, under the scripture proclaimed, the first thing I note in 29 through 31 is notice the absence of request for relief. The absence of request for relief. And coupled with that is going to be this note. The church is saying, we're not going to request relief because the persecutors are not the problem. We are the problem. And the problem may be that in the presence of persecution, we will shut our mouths. And they saw that as the real issue. But reading through again for the first point, beginning with verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And that is their petition. And again, note the absence of request for relief. On the other hand, oh, by the way, the word threats, we ought to trace. The word threats that is found in verse 29, Lord, take note of their threats. Trace the identical Greek word back to verse 21. When they, that's the Sanhedrin, had threatened them further. In other words, you guys must shut up. Verse 17. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them not to speak any more. That I don't believe is verse 17 is the same term for threat, and so only is translated warn at this point. So notice with the idea of the threats, they are not requesting that they are removed. They're requesting in verse 29 that God takes note. And the interesting thing to say is this. For the church, it is enough to know that God knows. It is enough to know that God knows. Does a believer ever get pushed out on that kind of limb? Where you can't figure out what in the world's going on, and God is not acting in his best interest from my perspective,
and I would like to know what's happening. And most of the time, the message comes back, we're going to have to rest in the fact that God knows. And that's it. God knows what He's doing. He knows when He needs to do it. God knows, and we have to rest. Most of the pressures of life call for a complete resting in the omniscience of God. Stop and think, how many things in terms of pressure does God spell out for us and say, now let me tell you, this is going to hurt, but I want you to know what's down here. You're going to get a wonderful surprise in a month because this happened, this is going to work this way, and this is going to happen, and then a year later you're going to get another wonderful surprise, and this is the way it's going to work out. Now will you accept it? God doesn't deal that way. God does not tell the way it is going to work out. He simply says, I know what I'm doing. Trust it. And therefore, it's a sort of a trust in who God is without having the specific answers given in a particular case. Notice, then, the second point about these two verses. The church saw the danger as their response, saw the danger of persecution in terms of their response to it. Church saw the danger of persecution as their response to it. It may work. It may shut us up. And that's what we're concerned about. Which one is under the control of their volition? What the Sanhedrin does or how they respond to the Sanhedrin? Which one can they control? They can't do a thing in the world about what the Sanhedrin can do. They can't do a thing about it. They don't even apparently even think about it. But they think about one thing. We've got to respond to the Sanhedrin. And if the apostle is misused, he's got to respond to that misuse. And therefore we come, as is often the case in the Word of God, is God brings us inevitably to the point where of all the things that are not controllable, and we've had them in the preceding things, such as the action of the Sanhedrin, all of the things that are not controllable can be controlled by our response. And that is the issue, and therefore reading in... basically, the church then is concerned about two things. And the two things they want is the concern for the ongoing of the Word and concern for the honor of Christ's name. And that's what they're concerned about. And you see that again in these two verses. First of all, concern for the ongoing of the Word. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. And grant, here's our petition, that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence while thou dost extend thy hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. They were concerned for the glory of Christ's name and the ongoing of the word. So word and name are the two issues with which they are concerned. Well, the petition gets immediate answer in verse 31. When they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began, and notice the immediate answer to their prayer. They began to speak the Word of God with boldness. Now that ends this section and leads us into, in the last 15 minutes or so, the next major section of Acts, which is featuring the display of unity. The display of unity, or, as we read in verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. The display of unity, or the church, one heart, using the words of Scripture as our caption, one heart, one soul. And the section runs from 4:32 through 5:11. And let me give you just a little mini outline. I'll back up here to the previous screen. just a mini outline of the way we'll look at that. First of all, he will give us a general display of unity. And the general display is found in chapter 4, 32 through 35. General display of unity. And that in turn will break down to the attitude of the church, which will be in 4:32. And let's read it. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, when you read verse 32, can you see in that two contradictory things? Not one of them claimed that, now read these next, what, five words or four words? Anything belonging to him. That's private property, isn't it? Anything belonging to them, they did not was his own, but all things were common property. Now, which is which? Did they have things that belonged to them, or did they have common property? Which? And that's a trick question. It's a question you should say, I can't answer that question because you didn't ask it right. You didn't leave me any option. The option I said was, did they have things that belonged to them, and they were, or did they have common property? And what I'm creating is there must be tension between those two. And the issue is going to be not that they had private property or common property, if they had private property and common property. And it was their view of it that is expressed in this attitude, and we'll do that in some detail. The attitude of the church, then, verse 32. That is accompanied by the action of the church in 33 through 35. 33, and with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So there is the attitude and the action of the church, and the picture is general. Now, from the general picture of the church, we have the individual display of unity. From the general display to the individual display. And the individual display begins in chapter 4, 36 through 5:11. And the individual display will divide into two parts. One, the honest display, which is 4, 36 and 37, followed by the dishonest display, 5, 1 through 11. So then, just to give a general picture of where we're going in the verses, he begins very generally, here's the way the church thought, and in the church's attitude we will get a biblical view of material things. And the biblical view of material things is we have the right to property, but nothing in terms of material goods is ever truly used and enjoyed until it is given. If there's any one verse or one thing that we will quote, but never practice, never try it out because it might not work, Jesus' words, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And boy, if that isn't contradictory to everything that runs through the human soul, is that's why I like Christmas. I like to get presents. That's nice, and that's the time of the year when it is more blessed to receive than it is to give, and that's the way many think. But that's not true. And he's going to say, in getting the early church perspective, they had it together on material things. And they were going to have a beautiful balance, and the beautiful balance will be, that is mine. but it is not exclusively mine. It is mine to be shared and enjoyed with other people. And that's the only time that you can truly enjoy things. I can think of nothing more miserable. Occasionally you'll see, I'm getting in deep here, about the lady who has one room in the house that nobody goes into. And I say, what a waste. It makes me want to build a bonfire in the middle of it. And say, what a waste. You're losing not only the joy, but the Christian perspective of what is this? What's a carpet for? A carpet is to get dirty with feet. Now, I realize I can go to an extreme. I mean, you're right to muddy up somebody's carpet and all be respect. But what is it for? To really enjoy it, and it is to use. I've had many, many people say that how in their older age, the house when the kids got it dirty was so nice, and now everything's all in order, and it's so depressing. And that's the same principle that we're going to see operating with the church. And that attitude went into concrete action, which is, did I do something? Did I say something? What did I?
Nobody agrees with that.
Oh, okay. All right. Oh, we're having a confession. Ardatha's telling us about her house. It's no cleaner now than when kids were at home, huh?
It's worse.
All right, so. And that will take action. Then we'll have individuals, and the two individuals, or three individuals, will be Barnabas. And when we come down to verse 36, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, which is also called Barnabas by the apostles, and he has a nickname, Son of Encouragement. And Barnabas will become, and we'll trace him out from this point, a very important character in Acts, as a matter in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, let's trace him out a little bit. He is very, very important. Let's go on and see this man here in our overview, and we'll probably not get into the details of it tonight. But let's go on and see this man. Chapter 9, verse 26. Barnabas, well, let's read what he does first. Barnabas, chapter 4. I mean Acts 4. Verse 36, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles. And that, of course, was a nickname. It means son of encouragement. Remember the Hebrew idiom that son of is followed by whatever characterized the person. And right at the outset, we're told that this man Barnabas was a great encouragement. And he owned a tract of land, he sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So notice this great benefactor named Barnabas. Now let's just see him a little bit throughout the book. We'll be alert to watch for him. Chapter 9, verse 26. Barnabas played a key role in introducing Paul to the church, because the church was very standoffish about Paul because of the things he had done. Then they figured that Paul's conversion, quote unquote, was probably fake. It was probably a ruse in order to work himself in and do us harm. Well, the man that brought Paul in was Barnabas, this guy that gave the great gift in chapter 4 of Acts. And so in chapter 9, verse 26, when he, Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So notice Barnabas is first of all benevolent. Now he's taking a leading role in integrating Paul into the church at Jerusalem. Chapter 11. And verse 20, it says, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed to the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all. Son of encouragement, Barnabas. To encourage them all with the resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Again, Barnabas is a very important character in the book of Acts. Verses 28 of the same chapter. A prophet comes along named Agabus. And in verse 28, one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And all this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And as they did this, who would be a good man to send with the money? Who could be better than someone who was proved? And we know that there is a man like that who sold everything he had and gave it. Wouldn't he be a good man to send with it? Who could we find to do that? Verse 30. And as they did this, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So Barnabas was an obvious and a good choice because of his previous record. Chapter 13. All we're trying to do now is lay the groundwork for our further study in Acts of how important Barnabas was in the early church history the first 30 years. We think of the early church years, we think of the missionary journeys of Paul. And we forget this major character. Chapter 13, verse 1, there were in Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, there he is, and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So Barnabas, again, is still very major. And that happens, and he's in the picture, down through all of chapter 13 and down through all of chapter 14. He is central in the picture. Chapter 15 records the Jerusalem conference. And the issue was, how are we saved? Do we have to keep the law and be circumcised? Chapter 15, verse 1, and some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate among them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So Barnabas was central in the Jerusalem conference, chapter 15, verse 12 of the same chapter. All the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Very much in the picture. You do have down at verse 36, Paul and Barnabas coming to their disagreement. Some days, verse 36, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we are proclaiming the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, also along with them, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, and Paul so chose Silas. So you have a rift here. Both men's ministry remained successful, but nonetheless a rift. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Apparently things are now solved by the time we get to this epistle. And Paul regards him very much as a fellow worker. 1 Corinthians 9, 6. He's arguing his right to receive a living and pay for his apostolic ministry. And then rhetorical question, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? And so he includes him very much with himself. So apparently the disagreement is over. They're rejoined back together. And that's basically what we hear of Barnabas throughout this section. All right, then we'll look past the honest display of him to the dishonest display of Ananias and Sapphira. Again, one of the great characteristics of the Word of God is it never glorifies its characters beyond their faults. And if it can say David is a man after God's own heart, it can also record in detail his adultery and his murder of Uriah, or causing Uriah to be killed in battle. And it is also true if the church has a wonderful attitude here of giving and an attitude toward material things that is right, the Word of God is quick to say there was a rotten apple in the bunch and we don't want to cover it. And we'll tell you about Ananias and Sapphira. And the interesting thing about Ananias and Sapphira is this. They did exactly the same thing that everybody else in the church was doing. But involved in it was dishonesty. And we'll pick up and see what that was, or what that is, you know, what that was in our next study. And our Father, tonight we thank you once again for the book of Acts. We pray that we might learn of the simplicity of the attitudes of the church, not asking that the persecution be alleviated, but simply saying, keep us bold in the proclamation of the word, and keep honoring your Son in our midst. That is our prayer, and we're thankful how quickly and immediately and fully you responded to that petition in Christ's name.